Our second reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, in the 9th chapter, verses 28 through 36. Listen again for the word of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, and they went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. And they appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. But since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came down and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent in those days and told no one of any of the things they had seen. Here ends the reading. May God bless it to our understanding. And will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let your word be rightly preached and truly heard this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. It had been a long journey. Yes, even before Jesus took them up the mountain, for Peter, James, and John, it had been a long journey. Oh, no, not that they were complaining, no. In fact, there had been many, many high points along the way. First, they had been called, chosen by Jesus. Then they had witnessed all kinds of amazing events. A miraculous catch of fish. Jesus rebuking the storm, a few loaves and fishes fed to 5,000 plus, demons cast out, a young girl called back from the dead, just to name a few. So you see, if the disciples had hoped for adventure in following Jesus, you certainly couldn't say that they had been disappointed. Even so, there were difficult times as well. It couldn't have been easy on the road with the crowds and all. Then there were those repeated conflicts with the Pharisees, not a good sign at all, especially considering that the baptizer John, who had made even fewer waves than Jesus, had sort of wound up headless. And now, how disheartening to witness their master being rejected by his own hometown crowd at the synagogue in Nazareth. And topping that all off, Jesus had just begun predicting his own death. Moreover, he told Peter that the essence of their salvation lay in following him to their death. So you see, it had been a long journey. It couldn't have been a surprise when the three learned that Jesus planned to get away from it all. Go on retreat, if you will, by ascending up that mountain. Perhaps Peter, James, and John greeted this news with a sense of relief. Wow, a couple of days with just us and Jesus. No problem. Yet no matter how long the journey, or whatever their reaction may have been, they could hardly have prepared for what they were about to see. Jesus, bathed in a light, robed in white, in a summit conference with Moses and Elijah. Scripture tells us that they were terrified, and with good reason. Luke takes but a few verses to describe this, but there's a whole lot going on here. So let's step back from this vision so that we may fully understand it. You know, in our postmodern time, we've become used to seeing all kinds of amazing sights, both real and fictional, every day. TV and film and the internet pipes everything from the wonders of microbiology to the mysteries of outer space directly into our living rooms. CGI can display what the mind may conceive, but the camera cannot capture. And in the context of our video-laden age, a glow-in-the-dark Jesus, flanked by a couple of biblical heroes, just doesn't loom that large. At some level, our postmodern minds are likely to conclude, yeah, whatever. But you see, Peter, James, and John had the good fortune to lack our cynical sensibilities. To them, seeing Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah was a big deal, a very big deal. Why? Well, it's obvious that the three took in this vision as a genuine spiritual experience. When the Spirit breaks in, it speaks more in symbol and sensation than language and logic. So if we want to grasp the significance of Peter, James, and John's experience, we will need to explore the meaning of the images revealed to them. Let's start with location. Remember, we're on a mountaintop. In Hebrew tradition, mountaintops were prime places for divine revelation. In fact, both Moses at Sinai and Elijah at Horeb had major divine encounters when on high. In Peter, James, and John's world, peak experiences literally happened on mountain peaks. Then there's this manifestation of light. Throughout Hebrew tradition, the glory of God, the Kavod, was equated with and compared to brilliant light. Uncontainable, movable, mysterious, yet overwhelming in its power. Now, here is Jesus himself, his face to be exact, glowing with that very light. Further, the light's not shining on Jesus. This light is shining out of Jesus. Then there's the change in Jesus' attire, from everyday drab to an absolutely unearthly white. Jesus' righteousness and purity was made plain for all to see. If Peter, James, and John thought that Jesus was pretty great up until now, well, here was proof that he was without equal. And finally, there's the company that he's keeping. We tend to lump our biblical heroes all together. Abe, Noah, David, Sarah, Miriam, Ruth. Yet Hebrew tradition held Moses and Elijah in special esteem for several reasons. Moses was the great liberator. He received the law and conveyed it to the people. He followed God through the wilderness and brought the people to the promised land. And through Moses, God formed the Hebrew slaves of Pharaoh into a nation of chosen people. Moses, though less than perfect, in fact, all too human, was honored as the greatest teacher, rabbi that is, in the history of the Hebrew people. And in a similar fashion, Elijah was a prophet's prophet. Elijah was sent to cast out the invasion of false gods into the life of Israel. Thus, Elijah preserved the covenant between Israel and God. Elijah and his disciple Elisha were the last of the pre-exilic prophets to hold the kings of Israel accountable to God. And even better, Elijah had been removed from this life without benefit of death. So you see, Jesus Christ, flanked by Moses and Elijah, confirmed his role as both prophet and teacher, and all of the heritage of the law and prophecy was imbued in Jesus Christ in this scene. At an even deeper level, both Moses and Elijah elected to suffer in the service of God. Moses challenged Pharaoh and suffered through the wilderness to deliver God's people. Elijah brought down the wrath of Jezebel and on the false prophets so that he had to flee for his life. Moses equals suffering. Elijah equals suffering. Jesus had just spoken of suffering, and the three of them were discussing this departure, which we know the route through that departure was through the cross. What a powerful experience to see him with these two. Finally, just as in our day, first century Jews had developed some ideas about the end of time. Among them, and we read this in Malachi 1, was that Elijah would return to bring in the reign of God. So seeing Jesus with Elijah and Moses back from the beyond would be the equivalent of our claiming that the end is near. Revelation, glory, righteousness, law, prophecy, suffering obedience, and the end of time. These were the elements of the spiritual experience which washed over Peter, James, and John on that mountaintop. And Peter, poor learn the hard way Peter, proceeds to rush in where wise ones fear to tread. Peter, who is terrified, rushes toward an action, and Peter says, "Let's build tents," or in the Hebrew, booths. Now, I'm going to give Peter a little bit of credit here. He is on the right track. The festival of booths was associated with the harvest, but it also served as a time of recovenanting. You could think of that festival as a cross between Thanksgiving Day and a revival meeting. So Peter grasps that something sacred is going on here. Yet his inclination to enshrine this moment is to stay put here for all time. Perhaps Peter thought that he and James and John had arrived. This was the end of time. The story was over and done. Perhaps he was still fighting with Jesus' admonition to take up that cross. Can't you just hear him thinking? "See, Jesus, I told you. Get off, don't go getting off on that dying stuff. We've made it to glory without so much as a twinge of discomfort." Fortunately for Peter and for us, he is spared that embarrassing leap. For as soon as the vision disappears, the cloud descends, and the true meaning of the sight is spoken. "This is my son, the chosen. Listen to him." So much for dodging Jesus' teaching on suffering and salvation. Peter, James, and John have seen the truth of Christ, have heard their marching orders, and it all comes down to obedience at any cost. The cloud lifts, and it's just them and Jesus once again. Jesus tells them to be silent on this until he's risen from the dead. Now, though Peter, James, and John are confused, they do not challenge Jesus. Rather, they follow back down the mountain and on toward the mission which lies below. It had been a long journey. But the journey wasn't over, not by a long shot. In fact, the hardest parts, as well as the best part, was yet to come. Peter, James, and John would have stayed atop that mountain clinging to their glory days if they had been given the chance. Friends, as we move closer to Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent which it brings in, we would do well to remember Peter, James, and John on our journey from here to the cross. In any life of faith, it's usually easier to claim God's presence on the peaks than in the valleys. We all have times when we can look back and say, "Wow, I had a real sense of God in my life then and then and then." Yet we must be cautious as we celebrate those special times, for we need not cling to them, nor should we worship them, nor try to confine God within them. John Calvin writes of Peter's impulse that we often try to contain the kingdom to about 20 or 30 square feet. Oswald Chambers observes that we're not made to dwell on mountain peaks. Rather, we are meant to discover the power of Christ within the valley, in the midst of the ordinary stuff of life. The stuff which bores us, the stuff which frustrates us, the stuff that annoys us, the stuff that challenges us, sometimes even the stuff that pains us. That's where Christ is likely to be present to us if we will pause to discover Christ's glory in our midst. If we have met Christ, if we have come to believe, if we have witnessed Christ's glory, we are called to be bearers of light in a broken world. Peter, James, and John left the mountain not fully understanding the road ahead. They were transformed by the experience so that they were willing to move ahead. Jesus had become more than an example to follow. They had seen firsthand that he had the power to enable them to walk the road to Jerusalem. Together, as our paths merge with theirs, as we turn the corner of the church seasons toward Lent, let us in faith resolve to come down from our high mountains, trusting that whatever unfolds in the coming days will bring us closer to God, to one another, and to God's kingdom. To God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be glory now and forever. May all God's people say, Amen.